Good morning. I had Nathaniel read all of chapter 10 because I wanted us to see kind of a preview of what we're going to be studying over the next couple of weeks of what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. But this morning I want us to start out with a test. Now it's not going to be graded, it's kind of a personal evaluation of how you deal, or how all of us deal, with the stress of life as we encounter various types of people. Let's call it the compassion test. I'm going to give you five scenarios. I want to see how we do. You get to work on any given day, and you open your email, or you look in your in-basket, and you find that your day is no longer your own. You discover just how popular you are by all the people that want your time and your attention. How do you respond? Are you frustrated, or do you look at them with compassion because of their need? You were at Charger Stadium. You knew I had to bring that up, didn't you? You were at Charger Stadium. Almost 60,000 people surround you. Most of them are there to have a good time just like you, but there is a few, like the guy right behind you, that has come to loudly express his opinion of his dislike for your team. And it seems to escalate as the game goes on with liquid courage. Do you reach out with him to him with compassion, or do you reach out to choke him? You are late. You are stuck in traffic. You are surrounded by a sea of humanity in metal boxes with wheels, all trying to maneuver between and around you, keeping you at a standstill for hours. Are you angry, or do you look at those people with compassion because they may be late too? You have sacrificed a lot of time and effort into a project. Excuse me. Yet no one around has stopped or noticed. In fact, if they do respond, if they do stop and notice you, it is usually with criticism. Do you become bitter, or do you feel compassionate toward them? You are surrounded by so many needy people, to the point that now no one acknowledges that you have needs too. Do you walk away from them disappointed, or do you continue to reach out, meeting their needs, fueled by compassion? How'd you do? I will be the first to admit, when we look out on humanity that surrounds us every day, people that take advantage of our time and our efforts, that get in our way and restrict us from meeting our goals, People that mostly ignore us except when they need something, it is difficult to look upon them with compassion. Many of us, and dare I say most of us, fail miserably in this test. Because to most of us, feeling compassion in these scenarios does not compute with us at all. Why exactly should we feel compassion for the loud, the pushy, the immature, the annoying, the demanding, and the needy? As we move into this next section of Matthew, we are called to face this question as Jesus is about to call us aside and show us exactly what it is to be a disciple of His. And frankly, coming up in chapter 10, there is some very difficult teaching. And it starts at the end of chapter 9. Starting at verse 35 in chapter 9, we are giving a view into the heart of Jesus. And the more I studied these verses, I began to discover that all of us have to have the same heart as Jesus did. Because without a heart of compassion, everything we will study over the next couple of weeks about being a disciple seems completely unreasonable. Look with me at verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, literally that is, seeing the crowd, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed, dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Let's try to grasp this crowd that surrounds Jesus, shall we? The last time we saw Jesus alone was in chapter 4. And if you'll turn back there with me, we're going to look at verse 23 in just a minute. But the last time we saw Jesus alone, in verse 1, he was out in the desert and he went there to pray and to fast. Yet when we get to the end of chapter 4, we see a crowd beginning to form. And in verse 23 of chapter 4, it tells us a description of the people and where they're coming from. Verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread through all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demonics, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. That is a lot of needy people from a lot of places. In fact, if you remember, as you're turning back to chapter 9 in verse 35, it says the same thing. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching, proclaiming, and healing. Let's try to understand the magnitude of this. The historian Josephus wrote that about this time in history, there were 204 cities and villages in Galilee, each with no fewer than 15,000 persons. If we just use the minimum of 15,000 people each village or city, there would be over 3 million people that Jesus would come in contact with as he daily taught and healed as he traveled. And we all know what people can be like when we have something that they want. They can be relentless. In our previous studies in Matthew, we have read that the crowd pressed in on him to the point where a crippled man could not get to him unless he was lowered down through a roof. We were told of a time when he felt the healing power leave him as a woman who had been bleeding for years touched the hem of his garment, and when he asked the question, "Who touched me?" the crowd began to laugh, saying, "What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you." It was a mob. It was constant. It was exhausting. They were demanding, needy. Maybe they were even rude. But on top of that, there was always those religious leaders around who stood at the side and constantly criticized every word he said and every good deed that he did. Now me, about this time, I probably would be packing up my toys and going home. That is stressful. That is a lot of people demanding his constant attention. Yet Jesus looked out on the crowd with one emotion: compassion. Why? Look back at verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. The word compassion in the original language implies bowel or intestines. Interesting word. However, over time, we have stopped using bowel as a description of our emotions, and we have started using heart, because heart is more compatible with our delicate English language. In other words, it sounds better to say, "I love you with all my heart," than "I love you with all my bowel." But the use of bowel, although it's a bit earthy, is an important metaphor for compassion. We all know that the stomach and our intestines are very sensitive to intense emotion, anxiety, fear, stress, and so on. All of these things often affect our stomach and our intestinal tract. If we feel something deeply or have been emotionally traumatized, we feel it literally in our stomach, as in such things like nausea, ulcers, colitis, etc. John MacArthur puts it like this: "It is not strange that the ancient people associated strong emotions with that region of the body. The heart, on the other hand, was associated more with mind and thinking, as in Hebrews 4:12 that says the Word of God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." You see, the heart was where the thoughts and the intentions were listed. MacArthur goes on to say, "Therefore, the heart is the source, was the source of thought and action, where the bowels were the responder and the reactor." This is important to note because compassion is not a feeling that can be pushed aside or ignored. It calls for a response. It calls for a reaction. Shortly after my third son, Justin, was born, we found out he was jaundiced, so we had to take him back to the hospital for a couple of days and leave him there in those little incubators with the lights. You know what I'm talking about. That was not really easy for us to do, to bring Justin home and then take him back. And Paula stayed with him all day, but then she came home tonight at sleep. But one morning, I decided that I got up early and I decided to go into the hospital and see him before I went to work. So at 4:30 in the morning, I'm dressed in going to construction. I've got work boots on, jeans, cowboy hat. It was a look. And a not-so-clean jacket. So I walk into the hospital, get in the elevator, go up to the floor, walk into where Justin was, and I come up to the nurse's station, and there's nobody there. But as I look through the glass, I can see Justin in the nursery behind, and he has scooted off his blanket, and he's laying on the plastic pad, and he's right up against the glass in a real uncomfortable position, and he's crying. There's no nurse, so I go around the nurse's station. I go into the nursery. I open the incubator. I take Justin out, and I hold him tight to me, and I'm smoothing out the blanket, and around the corner comes the nurse, who is not exactly excited about seeing me in this location. So she asked me who I am and what do I think I'm doing. And I told her, "I'm his dad, and it appears I'm doing your job." The nurse has a slightly different version of what I said, but that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. The point is, when I saw Justin lying there in distress, my compassion moved me to action, because he was completely helpless and troubled. I couldn't just turn and walk away because I knew I could do something about his helpless condition. I couldn't just walk away, go down the elevator, say, "Oh well, somebody's going to come along sooner or later." I hurt for him as any parent would. He was helpless. I could fix it. He was distressed, and I knew that I could soothe him. This is the same response that Jesus had. He looked out on the crowd and saw a suffering, helpless, longing people, and his response was compassion that called for a response. He knew he could help, but not only on a physical level, he was also compassionate on a spiritual level as well. During his ministry on earth, Jesus had dinner with sinners. He spoke in public to prostitutes and tax collectors and other sinful people. He touched the unsanitary, the unclean, and the contagious. He didn't mind walking some distance to someone who couldn't get to him. And he didn't even mind reaching out to a soul that was so racked in sin that they appeared to be completely insane. Because when he looked at them, he felt compassion. But what was it that he saw that moved him to respond that way? In these verses, I found at least three things that moved Jesus to compassion. And as we look at each one, I don't think we can help but evaluate our own dedication to Jesus Christ, as I believe he requires the same heart, or should I say the same bowel, in each one of us. The first one is this. He felt compassion for them because they were helpless and hopeless. He felt compassion for them because they were helpless and hopeless. Again in verse 36 it says, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Distressed means to be troubled. It is from the Greek word that means to be skinned or filleted. That's interesting, don't you think? It falls along the lines of being earthy this morning. It is to be troubled with great anxiety. To be skinned or filleted is to be exposed and unprotected to any danger or trouble that comes your way. Dispirited is to be downcast. It is to be thrown down. It is to receive a mortal wound. And if you put these two words together, it has the meaning of being so troubled that you are utterly helpless and hopeless. Have you noticed the theme of the healings that we've covered as we've been in Matthew over the last few weeks? Because all of the healings were of people who were absolutely helpless and hopeless. They were paralyzed. They were blind. They had leprosy, a disease that couldn't be cured. They were demon-possessed that no one could change. They had been bleeding for 12 years that no doctor could fix. And some even died. And you can't get more helpless and hopeless than that. The theme is important to notice because Jesus came to help those who could not help themselves. This is heard loud and clear when Jesus stated his purpose in verse 12 of chapter 9, when he says, "It is not those who are healthy that need a physician, but those who are sick." But this verse does not merely refer to the healing of our physical lives. He used physical healing to point to a more miraculous healing of a much larger need. Our spiritual need is that we also need a doctor. Look at verse 10 of chapter 9. "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion." There's our word. "I desire compassion, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You see, Jesus was not impressed by all the religious activity. He wasn't impressed by their sacrifices and their man-made rules to make God's rules more usable, I guess. He was not drawn to those who boasted about their self-righteousness, because he didn't come to heal those who felt they were righteous enough. He came to heal those who realized their utterly helpless state. Jesus had compassion on those who knew they couldn't walk, so he could show them how to walk by faith. Jesus had compassion on those who knew they couldn't see, so he could show them the way. Jesus had compassion on those who knew they had no power over the enemy, so by his power he could set them free. Jesus had compassion on those who knew they were dead with no hope of life, so he could give them eternal life. Compassion calls for action. It calls us to see others through the eyes of God and realize that without Him, their ultimate destiny is to remain troubled and mortally wounded for all eternity. Now, I want to pause and I want to point something out here that's very important. Being compassionate is not giving up moral ground. It is not looking at others and feeling pity that they can't live up to the moral law and therefore no longer requiring morality at all. You see, that's the way the world looks at compassion. They often view compassion as being tolerant to any and all sin. Jesus never did that. His compassion was based upon no longer caring about their unrighteous state. His compassion was based on knowing that He was the solution. He was the only physician that could help, and He knew that the only way to cure their hopeless and helpless condition was to be their Savior. Jesus never ignored their sin, because ignoring sin never forces us to come to grips with our hopeless condition. And therefore, we will never realize our need for forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ, and that without Him as our shepherd, we will continue to remain hopeless and helpless. Which brings me to the second reason He was moved to compassion. He felt compassion for them because they needed a Savior to lead them. They needed a shepherd, to lead them. Again in verse 36, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Now this seems just a little bit odd to me as I was reading this, because it seems that they had plenty of shepherds around. They had prophets. They had priests and other leaders, many of whom God sent Himself to lead and guide them. They also had the law, and they had religious leaders that spent their entire lives defining and interpreting this law to give more guidance. In fact, on the surface, there seems to be a lot of shepherding going on. That is, if you view shepherding as making and enforcing rules. Take your time to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel's in the Old Testament. It's to the right of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. If you get to Daniel, we went too far. Ezekiel chapter 22, starting at verse 25. Remember, we're talking about that Jesus said there was no shepherds. These people were being led, the people were dispirited and disquieted and distressed because they were sheep without a shepherd. Starting at verse 25 of 22. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured lives, and they have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have done violence to my law and profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. They hide their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among them. Her princes within her are like wolves tearing at the prey, by shedding blood and destroying the lives in order to get dishonest gain. Verse 28, her prophets have smeared whitewash for them. Listen to this. Seeing false visions and divining lies, for them, saying, thus says the Lord, when the Lord has not spoken. Do you see? Their prophets and their priests are making up things, saying, this is what God says, when he never said it. Verse 29, the people of the land have practiced oppression, committing robbery, and they have wronged the poor and the needy, and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. I have searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me in the land so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one. No one. There was no one who would stand in the gap between God and man to protect his sheep. No one who would look out on the people with compassion. No one with the heart of a shepherd to lead the people and protect them from evil. There was only selfish, profane, destructive, oppressive, dishonest leadership. And Ezekiel's not done. Turn over to chapter 34. And these couple verses we're going to read in 34, verses 2 through 4, shows us exactly what he's talking about in Matthew, as it dovetails perfectly what Jesus says, they are sheep without a shepherd. Pick up to verse 2, the last part of 1. Thus says the Lord God, verse 2, woe, shepherds of Israel. Let me read that again. Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Now listen to verse 4. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and severity you have dominated them. Do you understand now why Jesus was so angry with the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the leaders, the religious leaders of the day? He couldn't find a single shepherd among them. Not one. They exploited the people for their own gain. They led the people, but the people were still wondering where they were going and how they were going to get there. They were harassed. They were bullied, discouraged, wandering helpless in a spiritual desert. This is why Jesus felt the deep emotion of compassion. Because there was no shepherds. There were no leaders who would be willing to stand in the gap. And the people were left filleted, exposed to trouble, and completely helpless and hopeless, with no direction at all. Being a shepherd requires compassion. And compassion requires action. It is to stand in the gap when no one else will. It is protecting those who are unprotected to your own peril. Being a shepherd is being compassionate to the point where you are willing to give up everything to protect the sheep. And that is why I say, before you get to chapter 10, if you can't see the most important purpose for compassion, all of chapter 10 seems completely ridiculous. The third point was that Jesus felt compassion for them because he knew that there was danger ahead. In the next two verses of chapter 9, Matthew changes the metaphor from being a rancher of sheep to being a farmer, as he now writes of a harvest that is coming. Verse 37, and he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Most of the time when harvest is used in Scripture, it is to describe God's final judgment. The term harvest brings with it a finality in that the time of planting and growing has come to an end. The Bible also uses the harvest time to give us a description of God willing that is going to separate good from evil, as in the parable of the wheat and the tares that we'll get to when we're in Matthew chapter 13. But just a short reminder, there was a landowner that planted wheat, and an enemy came in and he planted tares among the wheat. And when they started to grow, they started visualize. The workers saw that both were growing up. And they went to the landowner and they said, "What do we do? Should we pull out the, should we go weed it?" And the landowner says, "No, let them grow together, or you will uproot the wheat." And this is what he says in verse 30. Just listen. "Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn." When harvest is used in Scripture, there is an unmistakable reference to judgment. And Jesus tirelessly and compassionately responded to the urgency of that. There is danger ahead. And any good shepherd will never allow his sheep to wander into danger without making every effort to protect them. That is compassion. It is remembering that my compassion and my emotion requires an action from me. That you just can't allow the sheep to wander in whatever direction they want. There is danger ahead, and they need to be protected. Therefore, Jesus calls out to every one of us to be aware of the harvest judgment, to work hard, and to pray for workers that as that deadline approaches. In other words, compassion prays and pleads with the Lord to please send help, because danger is on the way. But the harvest is also viewed as a time of joy and celebration, as the fruit of the farmer's labor is finally realized. This is why Jesus refers to it in Matthew as the harvest being plentiful. It is a wonderful season where the storehouses will be full. But for that celebration to begin, there needs to be enough workers. Imagine, if you would, the devastation of a farmer who has the potential of a bumper crop. He has the land, he has the irrigation in place, and all the seed and the tools required. Yet, most of the field and the seed remains unused because there's not enough help to plant and water. I will be the first to tell you that I remain uncertain of how the sovereignty of God's will is intertwined with his need for help, for us to help bring it about. But you cannot ignore this text. In these two verses, you cannot get away from the fact that there is a clear call to those of us who belong to him to not only work hard in the field, but also we are to be in constant prayer for him to call more workers to work alongside of us. Notice, if you would, that he does not ask us to pray for the harvest, but rather to pray for him to send more workers. Why? Because there is nothing that we can do to improve upon the seed or the land. He just needs us to help and water. There is nothing we can do to improve upon God's word, nor is there anything we can do about making the heart of another ready to receive it. All he asks us to do is to scatter his word and water it if it begins to grow with compassion. 1 Corinthians 3:6 says this. Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth." God provides the power and all the necessary elements for the harvest. All we need to do is show up and work and rely on Him to do the rest. You may have come this morning thinking that being a disciple of Jesus Christ is serving and helping other people to the point of exhaustion. I don't believe that's true. In fact, if you consider what we've studied this morning, the starting point of being a disciple of Jesus is to look at the world with compassion in such a way that you cannot help but plead for His help, knowing that the task is too big for you. It is to look out on the sea of humanity around you and to be overwhelmed that there is so much need and hurt, so many helpless and hopeless people, so many that have not heard the good news of the Savior, that we fall on our knees and call out to God because we realize that there is no way we can accomplish the task ahead on our own. We need more workers. True compassion is a call for action. That is true. But it starts with prayer. Pray that we will see our co-workers that we work with every day. Pray that we see those that are in traffic around us. Pray that we see those who even annoy us as He sees them. To see them as helpless and hopeless, exposed without protection. To see their need for Jesus, the one and only shepherd who can and did stand in the gap for our sins. It is a call to pray that we would not grow weary and give up. To be planters and waterers that He has called us to be, knowing that there is danger ahead. And to pray they would feel His compassion so deeply that we would never cease to plead with Him to send more workers to help. Let's bow as we pray together, shall we? Father, we are in such need of a shepherd. As we look out at the world that seems to constantly be wandering helplessly and hopelessly in a spiritual mire, trying to find the right answer, God, You have given us as Your people the answer. And Lord, we need to open up our mouths and our hearts and feel compassion on those people and to teach them about You, to tell them about You, that you will lead us to where we need to go, that You will guide us, that we can count on You. You are the protector. You are our Savior. Lord, and I pray that we will not leave here this morning thinking that the job of compassion is to just merely roll up our sleeves and work really hard. It also comes with it the need for us to plead and to pray that You will raise up more disciples and more workers to do Your work. Give us a passion for the people that surround us every day. In Jesus' name, amen.